One thing we often mention in our prayers is when we come together that we ask that God would help us push other aspects of our life out of our mind, that we could focus on worshiping Him. And we often pray that because we recognize how difficult of a duty that is sometimes. Being human and subject to our frailties and the mental faculties that we have been blessed with, we often realize that they are prone to wonder, and especially when we experience hardship and suffering in life. Our heart certainly goes out to Brother Ross, and we'll be praying for him in the coming days. We can all imagine how difficult it would be to lose someone close in our family, like a brother or a sister. It was yesterday. We were at the meeting I mentioned in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and Julie's mom was talking about a member there that had passed away just recently. She was the wife of one of the elders, and she died at age 64. Jody said one of the things that she always remembered about, her name was Nieder, was the difficulty, the pain, the sorrow that she always felt having lost a boy at age 21. He died, and he went to bed one night, everything was normal, and the next morning he didn't wake up. He had died in his sleep. But what stuck out to Jody was that Nieder always said the most difficult part was that the doctors, after examining him, said there's no reason why he should be dead. He should be alive. For one reason or another, he had died. And that always was hard for Nieder because she said just not having a reason made it so difficult. And as we think about the suffering of Job, that is a predicament that he finds himself in. Not having a reason, not understanding the suffering that he was experiencing at this particular juncture in his life. So we pick up our study. We're going to look now at Bildad, another one of his friends, and some of the comments that Bildad made towards Job. And you'll notice that Bildad's statements add up to a tantamount of karma, essentially. If we're good, we'll receive good. If we're bad, we'll receive bad. And we see there in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Bildad the Shunite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Now, verse 7 is certainly what happens to Job in the end, but it isn't because he made repentance of some specific great transgression that had brought all this upon him, but rather because he humbled himself in the presence of the Almighty. But here you see very clearly, verse 4, if, verse 5, if, verse 6, if, and surely, that if these things have happened to you, if they've happened to your sons, if they happened to your family, it's because there is some sin, some transgression that God has now punished you and them for. And so, as mentioned, this is how he saw the situation, and it's how many see the situation today as well in their lives. Essentially, karma, good for good and bad for bad. Now, I want to state that there may be a general reality to this, however, it is not absolute. If you're good, yes, it is generally true that you're going to avoid many problems and pitfalls in life. If you're not committing fornication, you're not going to get a sexually transmitted disease. It doesn't work that way. If you're not drinking, well, you're not going to have any liver damage due to alcohol use. You're not going to be guilty of crashing into someone while you were drunk driving. If you obey the laws of the land, you're not going to have to worry about spending time in jail. So in general, these things are true, but it's not an absolute. Else, what would we do with the case of Jesus Christ? For certainly Jesus, no one was better than Jesus. No one was more good than Jesus. And yet Jesus still suffered. We might say the same for the apostles as well. Righteous men, and yet we learn from tradition primarily that most of them meet a grisly death. You can think of Joseph, who was a good young man, and yet he ended up a slave and he ended up a prisoner. So yes, sometimes there are bad things that happen. And the Bible tells us sometimes random bad things happen. In Luke chapter 13, you see Jesus take on this karma mentality among those of his day. In Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "And there were present at that time, at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So these Galileans had been slaughtered by Pilate and their blood tossed in with the sacrifices. That was a brutal death. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Well, the standard answer around those that were in his audience was yes, obviously. They must have been terrible sinners. But Jesus answered, "I tell you no. That's not true. That's not the case." Or verse 4, "Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them." So there was a building crash that landed on individuals, or those that were in it dying. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Jesus says plainly, "I tell you no." In Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon learned this in verse 11 and 12. He says, "I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill." Now, by and large, there's a general rule that those things are true. The race goes to the fastest, and the battle goes to the strongest. However, Solomon recognizes that there is still the element of time and chance. Time and chance happens to them all. Verse 12, "For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." So the Bible recognizes that sometimes random bad does take place. It also acknowledges this reality too, and that is that sometimes bad happens due to other people's sin. For example, think about what happened with Saul and David. David was on the run, not because of his sin, but because of Saul's. You can think about what happened with then David to Uriah. Uriah perished not because of any of his sins, but because of David's. And so on and on, these examples could be illustrated in Scripture, and they're illustrated in our lives as well. I mentioned about someone wouldn't be guilty of crashing into someone with driving drunk, but it's possible that they are crashed into by someone else that was. Sometimes we are affected by the sins of others. Now, Jesus died ultimately to redeem us from sin. His mission was not to save us from life's sufferings and from life's trials. Even Jesus experienced the gamut of trials in his own life. The Bible tells us he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And that's one key to understand about suffering, is that often it can perfect us, it can make us better, it can mature us, it can teach us something that we otherwise would not have known. And what we have to hold on to is that if we're faithful, in the end we have a reward. You see, eventually is the key statement here, that God takes all the injustices and makes them right on the great last day of judgment if we're faithful unto death. In Revelation chapter 6, You see that this was a key element that the Lord had given to John to inspire Christians across the world that would suffer and suffer for His name's sake. So they're not suffering because of any sin of their own, but because they were faithful Christians. And there in Revelation 6, verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the sun the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." So rest will be granted and given to them, but it takes time for God to enact in His plan the great justice being done to injustice. In Revelation chapter 14, we'll see in verse 12. Here he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die, notice, in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And so the Lord didn't come to save us from suffering on earth, but rather to promise a great reward in the end. And that if we're found in Him, then in time we'll be given rest from our labors, and our works will also follow us as well. So don't abandon God. Rather, draw near to God in our hour of suffering and of trial. Further, another thing we learn in considering the suffering of Job is that in suffering we must remain humble and always recognize our place before an infinite God to understand His might and His power. This was something that Job did. In Job chapter 9, notice what he says here in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. "Then Job answered and said, Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with Him, he could not answer Him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and prospered?" You see, Job understood his place before God. He recognized that God is all wise and almighty. He continues in verse 8. "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things, past finding out. Yes, wonders without number." So Job considered the grand universe, the constellations like the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. And he said, God set all those in order. He made that very pattern to be visible from our domain. And we understand now that we have telescopes and better understanding of the space and universe, that those are stars. Some even other galaxies. And God placed them just in their way so that we might identify Him with them and His great might and power. He spread out the heavens, Job says. And so he recognizes the power of God. So in verse 14, he says, "How then can I answer Him and choose my words to reason with Him?" Verse 32, "For He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, and that we should go to court together." So Job here at the beginning really recognizes his place before God and understands that we're out of place to question Him as if we know better. Job wanted out of life, but for some reason God has kept him in life, and he just couldn't understand what that reason was. But he recognized God was so mighty and powerful. I must be very careful in questioning God. You know, what if I was to, I mean, you just think about a comparison in our lives. What if I was to tell Tim, "Tim, you know, you've been wrong in teaching all those individuals that have a disability, blindness. You need to do it this way instead." Well, I would be out of my element. I wouldn't know what I'm talking about. I've not studied. I've not experienced the things that he's experienced and gone through the things that he has to develop his skill set for these individuals. And we can think about that with any other job. If I was to tell Brother Ross, "Brother, you shouldn't drive that way to deliver that package. You should go this way over here." Well, he's driven the roads thousands of times more than I have. Who am I to step into his place and tell him how to do his business? In like manner with God, how can we step into his place? How can we say, "It should be like this, God, not the way you made it like this over here"? Just look at the constellations. Look at the seas. Look at everything that he's done. We can recognize that we are out of our element in trying to teach God or instruct God. Yes, Job wanted out. He wanted to die. "Why let me live, God?" He didn't understand because he was only looking at the temporal, the here and now. But God was going to do another great wonder by putting this story into a book that would inspire millions upon millions. Now, it would inspire us, and it would teach many of us that you don't have to blame God. You don't have to deny God. You don't have to forsake God, no matter what your circumstances or trials may be. Now, let me say this though. Warning. It's easier to do this and understand this at the beginning. But the longer the suffering goes, the more you have to endure, the harder and harder it is to do this. See, Job starts off really good here. But by the time one goes all the way through the book of Job, we see he struggles more and more. He doesn't hold his place anymore. He's ready to go to court with God and to debate his case. And so if that would happen with the best of us, then we should also learn that we can also run that same risk as well the longer we go. Turn to Job 19 real quick though. Job 19. You see, we don't see the end from the beginning, but God does. God does. And look in Job 19, verse 23. I've always loved these words. I chuckle at them sometimes. In Job 19, 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Little did he know, did he? That's exactly what God was going to do. That he was going to contain these words so that they would indeed help out many others. And so, yes, he didn't understand why he was being kept alive. Everything else terrible and tragic has happened to him to this point. "Why are you keeping me here? I'm in such terrible pain. I am not even half the man I used to be." God had a reason. These words would be inscribed in a book. And these words would last till the end of time. So in suffering, remain humble and always recognize that God is most powerful. Also remember that God made you and that there's only one you. He made every part of you just that way. There's never been and there will never be someone that is just like you in every single dimension and every single choice and every single aspect of life. We are absolutely unique in that way. Our journey is absolutely our journey. And there's nobody else's. And the Bible speaks of this in Job's words. If you look in Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. In verse 8. Now Job recognizes this from a negative standpoint. "Why have you made me this way? Why do I have to go through this?" But understand, these words are true. Job 10 verse 8. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. An intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew?" And so he recognized that God was his maker and that he made him beautifully and wonderfully and like clay, like a potter illustration, molding him, making him just the way that he is. And so he's perplexed as to why he would then seek to destroy him this way. You know, milk being poured into a mold to form a cheese. That's what he describes in verse 10. Poured out like milk, curdled like cheese. Verse 11, clothing with skin and flesh, like putting on particular clothes. God had made Job just the way he had made Job. You think about the formation of an embryo into a baby, into a child, into a toddler. It's fascinating, the various stages they go through. You know, and there's a lot of terms, and I've thought about this a little bit more as well. You know, some will use the term embryo in a derogatory way to refer to something less than human, and that's not true. It is just as much human as the term for toddler. These are just describing different stages of development of the human body. And God made us in a certain way. In Psalm 139, the psalmist speaks to this reality in a beautiful way as well. Psalm 139, notice verses 13 through 16. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You've covered me from my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." He says, "God, you've known me, you've made me, you've instructed me, and I thank you for that." You know, even when individuals have handicaps or disabilities, it doesn't mean that they're any less human. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 11, there God speaking to Moses, who was worried about his mouth and the speed of his tongue. The Lord said to him in 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" Even those that were made with those particular disabilities as we would see them, that God says, "I have even made them," and that they're unique, and that their journey is also their own as well, and they will be the only ones that will experience it. But God makes all things beautiful in His time. Skillfully wrought us and made us. You know, we think about our hands. Why is there grooves in our hands and in our fingerprints? Well, why are there grooves on tires? It's for grip. Why is there an arch to our foot? Wouldn't it make more sense if it was flat? Well, why is there an arch to a bridge? It has to do with the best way to distribute weight. Weight distribution. Why are muscles made with tiny strands of fiber? Why are the strongest cables made with tiny strands of steel? It's because it's strength when they're put together. Small strands put together. See, God knows exactly what He's doing when He makes us. And if an earthly designer takes care as to what he does in making what he's going to make, so too does God. When He makes us and then fashions our lives around us as well. So that should make us take heart that He is aware of our situation and our life, our circumstances, and our very bodies themselves. Now in chapter 11, Zophar the Naamathite, the third friend, he comes to the forefront and he speaks a cold, hard truth to Job. And in Job chapter 11, there verse 1, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?'" Let me just pause here for a second. He's going to speak something that is a truth and reality. But this goes back to what I said at the beginning. That the friends of Job answered him in a non-friendly way. They accused Job of some sin that he's hiding, that he's covering, some skeleton in his closet. And Job was saying, "I'm honest. I'm before you with a clean conscience." That's not true. But now to add on top of that, There's insults in regards to Job. Not only is he not just a sinner, but he's also filled with empty talk. That when he speaks, it's like mockery. No, that's not the way you handle someone that's suffering and dealing with pain. It goes on to say, "For you've said, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in your eyes." Now, hold on just a minute. Job never said he was sinless. He recognized that he had sinned. He certainly had sin in his life in the past. But what he has been arguing is that he's innocent of any great transgression. That he didn't have hold to an unrepentant attitude when his transgression was before him, that I'm going to hold tight to it anyway. No, he held fast to his integrity. He tried to live right before God, to be subject to God. And that's what made him so perplexed as to why he's going through what he's going through. But verse 5, Zophar says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence." And so now Zophar is saying, "I just wish God would just talk right now and just tell you that we're right and you're wrong." That's essentially what he's saying. That God would speak and open his lips against you. In essence, we know what's going on here, Job. And God would even speak against you. Here's Zophar, who happens to know all the secrets, then, I guess, of suffering. He has all the answers. But here is one thing that he speaks that is true. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserve." God exacts from us less than our sins deserve. That is certainly true. Maybe you can recognize that for yourself. I know it's certainly true for me. I've done so much dirt in the past. I deserve so much more punishment. And yet He's been merciful to me and patient and kind and long-suffering. Didn't mean that I didn't suffer for my sins. I did. It didn't mean that I haven't experienced heartache or regret, for I have. But I will certainly say He is certainly exacted from me less than my iniquities deserve. That is true. And in Psalm 103, in verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10, you'll see the psalmist say these beautiful words. It says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." But I want you to understand this. What Zophar said was true, but Job said the same thing. Job recognized this was true as well. Job did not deny this. Look there in Job chapter 9. Job 9 and verse 15. Here's the words of Job. Job says, "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." Verse 20, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." See, Job recognized that was the case. God certainly had blessed him, even though Job was a sinner. Job had committed sin in his past life. He had committed sin and transgression, and he was deserving of more punishment. But God had rewarded him in life. For that's who God is. Think of the case of Paul and all the persecution he enacted upon Christians, the beatings, the murder, making some of them be tortured until they blasphemed the name of Jesus. Can you imagine that? He did that to God's children. What if I took your children and I did some of those things? How merciful would you be to me? How much would you love me? How much would you care for me? How much long-suffering would you have towards me if I did the things that Paul did to God's children, to your children? See, when we put it in that perspective, we realize Yes, we've received much less than we deserve. Paul, he recognized that. I deserved to be executed by the light of God that met me on the road to Damascus. But God kept him alive. And God used Paul to great good because God was full of mercy. Full of mercy. The psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 1, to give thanks to God. To give thanks to God, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. Often the reason why He is very merciful towards us and doesn't deal with us according to our sins is because He desires our repentance. He seeks to move us in that direction so that we might be right before Him. This is called mercy. This is called grace. That He would not deal with us what we actually deserve. And friend, even if it could be proved, which it probably couldn't ever be, but that our suffering is God's punishment, it is still less than what we deserve. Because we are small before an infinite God. And that's why His mercy endures forever, that He would be so patient with one like myself that is simply dust and ashes. Glory be to God. Well, further, a couple more lessons before we close tonight. Through thick and thin, what we learn is that Job maintained his trust in God, and that we must do the same, continue to maintain our integrity and our conscience before a God who sees into our conscience and knows if we're trying to live pure before Him. In Job 13, notice what is said here in verse 15 and 16. Job 13, 15 and 16, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I'll defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." So what Job is saying here is that even if God takes my life and He cuts me down, I'll still trust Him. I'll trust Him. Now, I can defend my own ways before Him. That means that in essence, that I will show that my mind has been clean and clear, that if there was a transgression, I was totally unaware of it. I did not know it. It was not in my mind at all. I was not hiding anything. I was plain and pure before you. I'm not a hypocrite. I wasn't playing a part. I wasn't acting a role. I'm going to trust in you, God, even if you were to slay me. Verse 23, he says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." If there is some reason behind this sin, this suffering, that it is punishment for sin, let me know about it. My heart is, I want to make right before you. I want to be right. Job was a good man. His trust would not be wavered by this suffering, which is exactly what Satan was trying to do. But he knew he was righteous and not a hypocrite. Maybe there was some sin in his life he didn't know about it. Let me know, God. That's what I want to know. How few have that attitude today? Most want to know up to a point and then say, "No, I can't go any further, God, with that." Like the rich young ruler. "Tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. I want to know. You got to keep the commandments. Great, I've done them. What about this one right here? You need to do this." "I can't do that." See, Job says, "I don't have that, I can't do that attitude. Whatever it was, I would be willing to do it. Whatever that sin was, I want to make it right." He was a man of a clean conscience. He indeed had integrity. And that's what we ought to have as well. And death would not change his mind. If God slays me, I'll trust Him. I'll trust Him. You know what's interesting is that they say that in court, a deathbed confession is admissible. And the reason why is they say usually someone near the end of their life that is about to die within a certain amount of time period, within a certain amount of hours, is not going to be willing to lie. Because they know at that particular hour, that particular juncture, that crossroad of life, they're trying to make all the wrongs right. So that kind of a confession is weighed heavily in a court. Well, that's what Job's doing here. I'm on my deathbed, and you're going to slay me. I'm telling you, God, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm doing everything in my power to live right before you. Let us do the same as well. Let us be like Job so that whatever suffering comes, we recognize it's not because of any transgression of our own, but rather we may not know the answer to it behind it, but we're going to trust God in spite of all of it. And then last for this evening, understand that life is short and it comes to an end one way or the other. It ultimately comes to an end. It will end for all of us unless the Lord returns before that time. It's the old saying, it's the one statistic that is true. It is always true. 10 out of 10 will die. So we ought to labor for the life that has no end, but one eternal beginning. See suffering in comparison then to heaven. See, that's the problem that we often run into, is that when we see suffering in the world, in our life, in our family, or in our own selves, that we begin to try and search out to understand it, to find the reason why. And I understand that's part of the human nature, and I would do the same as well. But what we need to do is pause for a moment and understand that maybe our time and energy is not best spent in trying to figure it all out, but rather to compare it to the grandeur of God and to be in heaven one day with Him and to stand before Him and to see Him face to face. That we cannot do in this life, in this existence. And to say, whatever then is going on over here, why I may not understand it, it pales in comparison to what happens over here. One person I read that had endured so much suffering in their life, when asked about this particular idea and concept and comparison, they said, even the worst life, even the worst suffering, that when one gets to heaven, it might just seem like an inconvenient night in a bad hotel in comparison to the great reward that lies in the great beyond. In Job chapter 14, he recognizes the brevity of life. In verse 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Now remember, Job lived in a time period where people lived in about 200 years old. And yet he still says it's so short. It's like a flower. Here for a moment, here for a season, and gone the next. It is so short. Indeed, it is so short. So verse 14, he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." Job had some understanding, a belief in afterlife, in a resurrection, that he'll get to stand before God one day. Man, when he dies, shall indeed live again. Yes, that is true. And so he'd wait till his change would come after the days of his hard service. And we ought to find hope in that resurrected life, an eternal life. In John chapter 11, you see Jesus try to inspire Mary and Martha in that way. When their brother Lazarus had died, whom they all loved, Jesus loved Lazarus. And Jesus says in John 11, notice verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Jesus meant that in this life, because he was going to resurrect him physically. Martha, though, tried to understand this in light of all of Jesus' teaching. So Martha said to him, verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she recognized that that was true. The Lord will make right the wrong in the end. That everything will end up okay in the end. And that is true. Lazarus would indeed be raised from the grave, but he would die again. But he will be resurrected again in the last day. And Jesus said in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe." So Job hopes to live again. And yes, he would. And so too will you and I, because life is short, but eternity is long. And it's in that time, in that place, where we begin to know the unknowable. See, the goal of the book of Job is the topic of innocent suffering. We know it is true that God allows suffering for sin. That sometimes it's for chastening. Sometimes it's for strengthening. Sometimes it's to reveal His mercy and His patience upon mankind. But also there are times when the reason is unknowable, because it is for a heavenly purpose. And we're of the earth. And that's the reason of the why of Job in his story, where God peels back the heavenly scene and shows us what took place, which Job was unaware of, which all of Job's friends were unaware of. And so we find ourselves in that. Let us consign ourselves as Job to trust in God. To trust in God. As one of our beloved songs says, "Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by." Here's a day where we'll have that understanding that we lack in this life. And I believe that in that time, we'll look back at all that pain and suffering and say, "I understand now. I didn't then, being temporal and earthly, but I do now." And I believe we'll be in awe of His great tapestry that He's weaved in our life and in the lives of everybody else. Though hard to conceptualize, though hard to understand, that there is a heavenly side to a lot of these things that we are unaware of. I don't know if in the future I might continue on in Job. I've pretty much covered the first 14 chapters there in specific verses, but hopefully it's been a help to you. If you've struggled with suffering in your life, if you haven't, you will. One day you will. That is a common denominator of human life, is that suffering is a part of it. May God grant you the grace and the peace and the strength to endure it. May you turn to Job in those times, read that story again and again. You know, it was one of the pivotal moments, turning points in my life. I was a Christian, but I wasn't living faithfully. As many of you know, I was among institutional congregations, so I wasn't also taught faithfully as well. But still, circumstances took place in my life that brought me to such depression and sorrow. I was overwhelmed in it. I look back at it and I say, "Oh, it's not so bad now." But in the moment it is. In those stages we have, all of our lives, that moment, it's very difficult. Our children will say, "Oh, this is the worst day ever." And we laugh and we think, "You don't realize what the worst day is." And we do that through different stages of life. But I say all that to say this, is that I remember my mother telling me, "Open the book of Job and learn from the suffering of Job." And that began my turnaround to search and seek after God with all my heart. To be like Job and not live a hypocritical life like I was, but to be clean and pure before Him again. Maybe you find yourself at that particular juncture of life. I want you to think about this last thought before we close the lesson. Think about our suffering in comparison to God and what He's done for us. He is indeed greater than us, and yet He came down to us. He came to earth. God Himself experiences the pain of innocent suffering. No one knows that better than God Himself, because Jesus on the cross was the most brutal suffering of the most innocent man that this world has ever known. So how can we not turn to Him in love? How can we not love Him who went the extra mile? Who practiced more than He preached? Who suffered our pains than offer himself to us, to console us, to comfort us, to be with us through our sufferings and through our trials. There is no one greater than God, no one more benevolent and loving than God. And he calls you to come. If you're not a child of God, this is the God who loves you, that he would send his Son to die for you, so that you can be forgiven of all your sins. Will you be washed in the blood of the Lamb tonight? Come repenting, being buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. Be clothed in Christ. Know Christ. Serve Christ. And he said, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And if as a child of God you've gone into sin, you've forsaken him, you're not living pure before him, he calls you all the same. He tells you all the same, "I sent my Son for you." Yes, you've experienced baptism. Yes, you've been saved from your past sins, but now gone back into sin. "I still have my Son for you." And he knows innocent suffering. Would you not come back to him and lay your life before him again? If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the